Well, one thing I love about Grace is it's a family church, kind of. We have a community, sense community, so we have Celebrate, a family event. Dave, anybody that lives with Dave needs to be honored, in my opinion. And Carrie is celebrating her birthday today, so why don't we all sing happy birthday to Carrie? Would you stand up, please? I can't sing very well, so join me, please. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Carrie. Happy birthday to you. I'm a little nervous about today. I told Dave, I feel like it's the Masters, and we're on Saturday, and we're on the 14th hole. Dave's played the first 2 days. And the first 13 holes, he's handing me the golf bag and the clubs and asking me to play this hole, and he'll take it back on the next one. It just don't triple bogey, I think, is the message. So whatever I have to say about Romans 6, Dave will fix it all next week, is what I'm telling you. Before we look at the passage, I just wanted to thank the church for the support they've given our ministry over the years. Marla and I were just up in with her family in Tulare, and they pulled out some video that we had never seen in our lives, which we made about, we started the video about a month before we left, and the video went about the first 4 months or so we were in Poland, and we sent it to our parents the first Christmas we were not going to be home. And in the video is a little ditty in my first office. The first EGM office was in the laundry room of our place. So there was like a washer, my desk, and some books, and that was our beginning. That's amazing. Today, we have work in 12 countries. This last year, there were about 16,000 children's workers involved in training programs that we have around the world. And a lot of that's due to the support that we've received from churches like this church and from people like you. And the last year, it's an amazing year. I say that every year, but last year really was amazing, like all the ones before. We put a website up in Spanish, and you know, it's all in Spanish, the whole thing, about the ministry, and there's some teaching materials on there about the life of Jesus and the miracles, and there's a couple lessons to help present the message of salvation to children, and there's some training videos that you can stream off of the website, Spanish. One of our staff in Spanish doing training, 5 one-hour videos. We've had about 15,000 people a week on that website since we put it up at the end of last year. Yeah, that's, wow, it's amazing, really. We've expanded the ministry from the first ministry we started in Chile. Some of you may remember that. We now have work started in Argentina, in Peru. We started work in Mexico, expanding the work in Mexico. We had a team from Grace just yesterday, was down in Tecate and Ensenada with our Mexico ministry team. We've launched this big project with about 4 other children's ministry organizations like ours and about 9 different church denominations in the Middle East to create Arabic Bible teaching materials that are going to be distributed to thousands of churches across the Arab-speaking world. That project just got started. And we're about to start ministry in Uganda and the Democratic Republic of Congo. Can you believe that? So I wanted to say thank you to this church for the support that you've given us over the years and all the people in here that have given to the ministry financially and prayerfully over that time. Thank you so much. All right, without further ado, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. I heard a quote last night I'm trying to figure out. It doesn't have anything to do with Romans 6, but I thought it was really funny. It said, the problem with internet quotes is verifying their reliability. Signed, Abraham Lincoln. It's good, huh? I just told you that to give you time to find Romans 6. Is that great? I love that. All right, well, before we read the passage, let me attempt to explain what I think is going on in the book, the letter coming right up to this passage, and let me give you my disclaimers at the beginning. So first of all, I don't know what Dave said about this. You know, it's not exactly clear, but it'd probably be helpful for you to know. People think different things. I think the book was written to primarily a Gentile church. The reason I think that is at the end of the letter are a bunch of the names of Gentile people. You know, Jewish names and not Jewish names. Most of the names are not Jewish. When you read the beginning of the book, there's several references to Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles and that they're a Gentile church in Rome. So that's one supposition I have. Another one I have is that there's probably some Jewish Christians in the church population. And this would have been normal in the first century also. And then there was this problem with Judaizers in the first century. And these were people who were trying to make sure that Christianity remained a sect of Judaism. So specifically, it was fine to believe that Jesus had died on the cross and risen from the dead, and that he was the Messiah and the Savior of the world, but we had to maintain our Jewishness, our Jewish traditions, our Jewish laws, and we had to maintain our Judaism, and they fought hard to try and keep Christianity as a Jewish sect, meaning if you converted to Christianity, you had to become Jewish also. And this was an enormous problem, and you can read it in practically every book that Paul wrote. The issue comes up somewhere. In Ephesians, in Philippians, in Romans, certainly, and it's sort of the issue in the letter he wrote to the Galatian church. So that's my presupposition, that's all in the background of what we're going to read in Romans chapter 6. And to understand the chapter, the first 14 verses at least, you have to see what he's saying at the end of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, he's finishing up this big treatise on how we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And when he gets to the end of chapter 5, he's basically said that through Adam, sin came into this world and affected everyone. And in contrast to that, through Jesus Christ coming into this world and dying and being resurrected, righteousness and grace came to everyone that would have it. And so there's this contrast between Adam and Jesus in chapter 5. And when you get to the end of the chapter in verse 20 and 21, he gives this basic grand vision that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But he makes the statement in verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that's the problem that Paul's going to anticipate, questions about that statement in chapter 6. So let me read chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. And Paul's concern is this issue of sin increasing and grace increasing. And I've seen that as a father. I don't know, how many of y'all here have children? Yeah, you know, there's some children, I have personal experience with this. When they sin and do something wrong, and you choose to show them grace and mercy, sometimes they take that as a signal that they can, you know, have at it again. And dad and mom will be gracious and merciful. They'll forgive me. It'll all work out. And then you do, and then they have at it some more, and pretty soon they're having at it, big. And they start to presume on our grace and mercy and start to live in a very licentious, immoral way, presuming on the forgiveness and grace and mercy of their own family. And that's the issue Paul's concerned about in this passage. It's something like that phrase. Have you heard this phrase? Better to ask forgiveness than permission. Yeah, that's the issue. Is it better? Should we just sin and then God's grace will just abound? And the more we sin, the more grace there will be. So let's read chapter 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. All right, this is a great passage. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of sin, dead, death, died, dying, living, slave, master, a lot of great stuff here. I'm going to suggest a way to look at these 14 verses, though. The questions posed in verse 1, shall we say then, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This is the question that Paul is going to spend the next 14 verses answering. That question. It's important for us to remember that. When you read commentators on this, they act like, you know, it's some theological treatise that we should study like that. It's actually a letter to a church, and Paul's answering the question that he posed himself. It's a rhetorical question. Should we just keep on sinning so that grace may increase? He's going to answer it, and I'm going to suggest, are you ready? He's going to answer it three ways. And the first way is going to be in verses 2 through all the way to the end of verse 11. Then he's going to talk more in 12 and 13, and then his third statement is going to be in verse 14. So the first thing he says in verse 2, let's be clear, is he says, by no means. We are not to keep sinning so the grace would abound. Y'all see that? That's clear. In other words, no. That's his answer. And then he's going to give an explanation of why that's true. And he gives it immediately. He says, we are those who have died to sin. Now, I'm not a Greek expert like those in the Gunlock family, but I'm actually a little puzzled by this. There's some really famous people that have written on this that ignore something here. When he says died, it's hard to translate. I know that from learning Polish and, you study Greek and Hebrew in the seminaries. Translation's hard, it's difficult, it's an art. There's grammar that you use in other languages that we don't have in English. You have verb tenses in other languages. And the tense that is used in this statement, who have died, is a Greek verb tense that means everything in the past, now, and everything in the future. Once and for all, death. So you hear this idea of you got to die to sin every day and so on and so forth. That's not in this passage. This is a once and for all deal. We have, the Romans, died to sin. We've died to it in the past. We're dead to it now. And we've died to it in the future. It's an all done deal. No equivocation about it in the way Paul uses the grammar. And Paul was no fool. He was a smart person, and he uses that structure on purpose. So the first thing he says is that we've died to sin. And then he says in places like verse 11 that we're alive in Christ Jesus. And that's the first thing I want us to touch on. I wanted to suggest that in verses 2 through 11, the theme is we are dead to sin, the Romans and us, and alive to Christ. So if we want to experience the life that God has for us, we have to understand that concept, that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And the question is, what does that mean when you think about being dead to sin? A death means the end of a relationship. It means you're no longer part of something. In our physical body, when it dies, it ends its working function. And what Paul is saying is that we are dead to a relationship with sin. We no longer are living in a relationship with sin where it has control over us. We're in a committed relationship with us, with sin. It has power over it, over us. It has mastery over it. What Paul is saying is that is all over, done, dead. We have no relationship to sin like that any longer. And in contrast to that, we are alive to Christ Jesus. And we are joined with him. We have a relationship with him. We may not be able to see him visually. We may not be able to hear his voice audibly, but by faith, we sense his presence with us. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually experience life with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no, we don't keep sinning so that grace would abound. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now here's, I've thought about this. What, you know, how do you illustrate that? What does it really mean? And let me put it to you this way. When I was born, my parents had been married for 64 years. That's amazing, huh? And when I was born, I was under my dad's and mom's authority. And I remember I had like a bedtime. They told me when to go to bed. They told me when curfew was. We had two meals together as a family every day at a certain time in the morning and at night. I had chores I had to do every Saturday. Dad would wake me up and I had to do my chores. And you served the family. I was in a relationship with my mom and dad. They told me what to do. I did what I was supposed to do. And they were in a position of dominion and authority over me as my parents when I grew up. And that even went on after I was 18. You know, you're living at home. If you want to live at home, then you've got to live by the rules. Mom and dad had the rules. And I remember the time I came home at 11:30 and curfew was 11. What is that? I was like 20. My dad said, you got to be home at 11. Nothing good happens after 11. I remember him saying that. Now that I've been doing children's ministry for 70 years, I totally agree with my dad. I came home at 11:30 and he's got the door jammed. I can't get in the house, for goodness sakes. You know, I had to sleep in the car all night. The next morning he comes out, you want to live in this house? You got to live by the rules. All right, so I'm living by the rules, and then along came Marla. Met Marla. That was the end of my relationship with mom and dad, so to speak. Marla and I decided what our bedtime would be, when our curfew would be, when we would eat, and my whole relationship orientation changed. And Marla became the most important person in my life after Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Marla is righteousness and my parents are sin, but if you're out there, Mom and Dad, sorry. This is what Paul's talking about, though. You have a relationship with sin. When you become a Christian, it is dead. It's over. You don't have to live under that dominion and control anymore. You have a whole new relational orientation with Jesus. And sin is, you're dead to sin. It has no control over you any longer. That's the first understanding he has of this notion. Should we go on sinning so that grace could increase? But then he goes on in verse 12 and 13, and to understand what he's talking about here, because he goes right to, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And he says, so that you obey its evil desires, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. You know, what's he talking about? To understand Paul in this moment, you have to understand the way Paul thought and the way we should think about our world. There's this notion that Satan was in control of our world, had power in this world. But when Jesus died on the cross, Satan was crushed and defeated once and for all. He says earlier, death was defeated once and for all. Sin was destroyed once and for all. Paul makes statements like, you and I are right now seated in the heavenly realms. in the presence of Jesus Christ right now. We are citizens not of this world. We are citizens of heaven. But for Paul, that's some reality that we can taste now, but only realize fully in the nearest future. And it's a reality that's now, but not quite yet. And Paul lives in that tension of all of that is true. The kingdom, the reign of God is here now. And someday there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, and his reign will be complete. But we live in this between now and then time. And unfortunately, in that world, there's people who don't know Christ, and there is sin in this world. And we are still living in a fallen world. And I'm going to tie my shoe before I become a member of the fallen world. In more than a metaphorical sense. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is that sin is right there tempting us every day in every moment. It's at the door knocking, trying to get a toehold back in our lives. So we may realize that sin has no mastery over us anymore. We're dead to sin. It has no control, no power over us. But it's still there offering itself as a temptation to us, wanting to draw the Romans back to living in a sinful life. And Paul says that we have a choice to offer ourselves back to sin or to Christ. And he uses this idea of being an instrument. You can make yourself an instrument of sin and wickedness, or you can choose to offer yourself as a tool for God's use. And I just wanted us to think about two things here. One of them is, and I know this might be a little controversial, but I'm just going to go for it. I've thought it and prayed about it a lot. This is an act of the will. I don't see how you can read Paul any other way. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer yourself to sin. This is an act of our will. You choose not to do that. As a renewed Christian, with the presence of Christ in us, we have to choose to follow him and obey him and make ourselves his tool for his right purposes. And it appears to me that Paul believes that to be an act of will. And second, it's so clear to me that even though he said we are dead to sin, sin is still present in this world for Christians, tempting us to be filled with anxiety and worry, to look at pornography on the internet, to lose our temper, to do things that are sinful and wrong. It is right there knocking, asking us to open the door and come back in. And we have a choice to make. I believe that's what Paul's teaching here. And you know, that's not some strange new thing to us. There's a lot of things in our world that are just benign objects that can be used for good or for evil. In fact, I have a little PowerPoint back there, guys. I got a few things I thought of these. It's sort of trying to help us get the idea here. There's a few things that I thought of. They're just benign objects. And one of them is, I think it's an alligator clip. And you can use it on a voltage meter. I have a voltage meter at my house. And you can use it. There's two clips on it. You hook it on, and you can check the voltage on something. And then I think you can use it also as another term for this, right? I heard a few people laugh. Yeah, it's called a roach clip, and you use it for smoking marijuana. If you find one of these in your son or daughter's car, they're probably not doing electrical work. Okay, another one. The next one, the ubiquitous potato. You can use it for making, like, mashed potatoes and gravy comfort food. Or you can make vodka out of it, ferment it, and you cannot imagine the untold pain and sorrow that was present in Poland when we lived there from people drinking inordinate amounts of vodka and destroying their body and their life from the simple potato could be used for righteousness, or, well, I don't know, if, mashed potatoes and gravy are pretty righteous. Another benign object, the match. You can use it to light a candle. You could use it to light a nice fire. You could also use it to light a cigarette that's addicting and cancer-causing and has caused so much pain and sorrow in our world today. It's just a tool. It could be used for good or bad. And then the last one, this is my favorite one. You ready? This could be used for my dad to hold up his britches, or it could be used to tan my rear end. Paul's saying that we, even our physical bodies, are an instrument. It could be used for sin and wickedness, or we can offer it to God to be used for righteousness. That's what he's saying, I believe. And it's our choice to make as renewed followers of Jesus Christ. So I have a few ideas for us to think about. Turn off the TV and make yourself available to spend time with your children or your spouse. Can't imagine how many children I've met in this world who are just desperate for some attention, especially from fathers. Oh, by the way, the whole church should all sign up to help out this summer. Ladies, don't get mad at me. Skip just one trip. It's not like going to the mall is bad. My daughter said, Dad, you can't say that because, you know, it sounds like going to the mall is a sin. Okay, just skip a trip to the mall. Go to the Orange County Rescue Mission home for battered women and rock babies. I know a lady that does that. You know, you can go to the mall whenever, but make yourself available for it to be a tool of righteousness and rock a baby at that wonderful ministry in your own community here. Gentlemen, when you get up in the morning, don't read the Wall Street Journal first. Make yourself available to pray for your church, your family, your friends, your business. Then you can read the Wall Street Journal. The next time you feel like you're going to lose your temper and give yourself over to sin, if you're over 60, get a Bible and read a psalm. If you're 35 to 59, get out your iPad, open YouVersion, and read a psalm. If you're under 35, get out your smartphone and read a psalm. Skip one meal a week, not that eating out is sinful, you know, whatever, and invite over a neighbor who's hurting, has some struggles and challenges and difficulties in life, and is unchurched. And make yourself available to be a tool for God to minister to those people. It's just that simple. This isn't complicated. You just have to decide, am I going to make myself available to God as a tool for him to use for his right purposes or not? We can't have the mentality that we're going to just sin and let the grace abound. The second solution, he says, to that life that's wrong is choose to be a tool for righteousness. And then he finishes the passage in verse 14, where he says, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, it's kind of fascinating to me that he would come back to the law at the end of this passage. I mean, what Paul's basically arguing for is morality counts in the Christian life. And in this church, God's concerned about our moral life. He wants us to live righteously. He doesn't want us sinning so the grace will abound. That's his message. But he comes back to this notion of, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Now, when you read people commenting on this, a lot of them go down this road and start talking about how we're saved by grace and not working our way to heaven. The idea being that we can't earn our way into heaven, that we're justified by God's mercy alone. And that's how Paul finishes off the argument. I have two comments regarding that very common line of thought. And this will be a little, maybe sound strange to you, but I've never met anyone personally that's trying to act holy and righteous enough to merit God's favor. I've never met a person like that. I've never met anyone trying to get to heaven by acting really godly. In fact, I lived in the most Roman Catholic country in the world. Poland is more Roman Catholic than the Vatican. I didn't meet anybody there trying to work their way to be in heaven by acting really godly. I've traveled around the U.S. a bit. I've traveled around the world. I've really never met anybody like that. I've met people who think that you can attend church, write a big check. In Poland, they're still selling indulgences. Can you imagine that? But that's more along the lines of checking off a box, keeping up appearances, doing something that might please God. When I look around the United States society, though, I don't see a lot of people trying to act as godly as they can, thinking that'll please God. What I see, I don't know about y'all, I could be all wrong about this too, I see immorality on the rise in our society. I see godlessness on the move, and I see it increasing in our society, and I see it increasing in our churches, where immoral, sinful behavior is tolerated, and in some cases, even celebrated. Ironically, Paul's intent here is to give his final third argument regarding we cannot have immorality in the church so the grace would abound. That's his point here. He's not talking about a bunch of other stuff. He's talking about, shall we sin so that grace may increase? By no means. He said that we're dead to sin, we're alive in Christ. Don't give yourself over as an instrument to sinfulness. Give yourself over as a tool to God. And we are under grace, not under the law. He is not saying that we can sin and grace will abound. The issue is not, can we work our way to heaven? The second reason I have some trouble with that kind of talk is it makes it like doing good things are in opposition to the grace of God. That moral living and godliness and righteousness are like a burden you got to carry to try and make it to heaven or something. And we portray righteous, morally upright living in a negative kind of way. Like the grace of God is opposed to that or something. Now, let me make it clear. I believe we're all justified by faith in Christ, and you cannot work your way to heaven. But I don't think that's what Paul is teaching in this passage. And we have to be careful that we don't end up at cross purposes with Paul, whose point is we don't need more immorality in the church so that grace would abound. That's his point here. He wants godliness and righteousness in us, and this is the new life that he has for us. This isn't a burden. I know what my life was like before Christ. It was horrible. There was no life there. There was drunkenness and carousing and immorality and death and sorrow and pain. And righteousness and living a life of morality is God's gift to us. It's where the life is. And that's his point here. What he means when he says, in my view, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace, is simply this. The law is fine. It's just informational. Tells us we're sinners. Tells us exactly how. And in the case of the Israelites, it told them how to make that right with God. How to have the sin offering, the scapegoat. If you really read the law, there's many ways in the law for the Israelites to deal with their sinfulness before God. But it's just informational. How do we know what we've done's wrong? And what does an Israelite do to try and respond to God when we're convicted about our sinfulness? It is not transformational like the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's his point. All the law can do is point out that we're sinful and how. But grace and Jesus Christ can transform our lives and change our lives from the inside out. And that's his third argument. We don't live so that sinfully so that grace would abound. We live transformed and supervised by the grace of Jesus Christ. It was in Mexico, right? You know, I think the team from Grace was driving down when I was coming back. You know, they kind of waved when they went by, I think. And I was down there meeting with our staff, and they're telling me a story that illustrates this notion of transforming grace. It was, as I told you, we put up this website that had lessons about the life of Jesus. I think there's seven of them, and they're about the miracles that he did. And there's some salvation messages in there. And one of the teachings is about the disciples in the boat. And the storm came up, they've got a big problem, and they think they're going to die, the boat's going to capsize. They pray, and Jesus wakes up and saves them. You know the story, it's a great story. So they teach that to the little children, 8, 9 years old. And the point was, when you have a big problem in life, big storm, big huge issue like that, you can pray and ask Jesus, and he'll help you. So a little Mexican boy in the class, you know, took that to heart. You know the way children are, they believe all that stuff. And then they act on it. It's amazing. I love children. I really do. That's one of the reasons why. So he went home, and in his home, his dad was gone. Come and go, drinks, and beat the mom. And unfortunately, I think that's all too common in all over the world, actually. God forgive us, men. That men would come home and beat their wives, drink, leave, come and go. So he came home and told the mom they needed to pray because this was a big storm and a big problem for him, and Jesus could help him, just like he did the disciples. So he prayed with his mom and told her that this was going to stop because Jesus was really powerful. He had power to control the nature even. And so this was the end of it, he said. It's like 9. And so the dad came home a couple days later. This little boy, God bless him, God gave him courage, went to his dad and told him, you know, it's over. You can't beat mom anymore. And you can't drink and come home drunk and beat her. And the reason why is because Jesus is in this house now, and he has a lot of power. And if you do that, something bad's going to happen, so don't do that anymore. Just told him like that. And the dad was so convicted by that. You know, it's a young family. You know, young dad was so convicted by his son saying that to him that he, like, got all teary-eyed or something. And the next Sunday, he went to church with that boy. And he gave his life to Christ. And then the mom, she became a Christian. And Eric, our director of Mexico, told us that the fathers quit beating his family, quit drinking, and his life's being transformed, just like we're reading right here. This really happens. He died. Sin is dead. Now, it's there lurking at the door. You know that. Knocking, wants to get back in and get a toehold. But he's being transformed by God's grace. And that's what he wants for us, so that sin wouldn't abound in our midst. He wants us to live that kind of transformed life in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, thanks that I've experienced that in my own life. And when I think about how I spoke, even the words that I used before I came to Christ, I'm so thankful that you've changed even the way I speak. And Lord, we want to live a life that's different, a life that's pleasing to you. And Lord, we're so thankful that when we stumble, that your grace is right there to supervise us and pick us up and forgive us and continue to transform us. And Lord, I pray that you would make this community a different community. The people at Grace would be known as people who live differently, that are forgiving and loving. And there's acts of kindness and goodness from this church in this community. And that people would see the gospel alive in the individuals and families and in this church community. And Lord, I pray that for myself and for my family. And Lord, help us to live in a way that pleases you and is a blessing to the great name of Jesus Christ. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.